The scripture lesson this morning, Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was assuaged, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then the king's servants who ministered to him said, "Let there be fair young women sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the young women good to look upon to Susa the palace, to the house of the women, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden who is good in the eyes of the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing was good in the eyes of the king, and he did so. There was a certain man, a Jew in Susa, the palace, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maiden was fair of form and good to look upon. And when her father and mother were dead, Mordecai took her for his own daughter. And it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree had been heard, and when many maidens were gathered together to Susa, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden was good in his eyes, and she obtained kindness before him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, with her portions, and the seven maidens who were provided to be given her out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maidens to the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not made known her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what would become of her. Now when the turn of every maiden came to go in unto King Ahasuerus, after it had been done to her according to the law for the women for 12 months, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with the things for the purifying of the women. Then in this way came the maiden in unto the king. Whatever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women to the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more unless the king delighted in her, and she was called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, came to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the eyes of all those who looked upon her. And Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained favor and kindness before him more than all the young women, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast for all his princes and his servants, the feast of Esther. And he made a rest to the provinces and gave gifts according to the hand of the king. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A king in need of a queen, a beautiful maiden catching his eye, and the unlikely damsel becoming the royal bride, they're all themes with plenty of variations thereof. That we've all encountered in stories over the years, particularly in fairy tales. They're tropes that our children learn at an early age, which even helps them to rightly understand the world because it partially reflects how God has made things to be. And not surprisingly, here in the book of Esther, we find a story that rings similarly true to others that we've heard. And while there may be a bit of a fairy story quality about what we read here in chapter 2, let's not forget a principle that we established at the outset of our study, that there's more going on here than we might be able to see at first. This story isn't simply Ahasuerus hosting a Miss Persia pageant in order to find the next queen. And we in our modern condescension shouldn't look down upon him for his outdated male chauvinist approach to solving his dilemma. No, the text is richly written, is brimming with too much theology for us to come to such pedestrian conclusions. But at the outset this morning, consider how Vashti's rebellion leads to Esther's ascension. The first two chapters have a chiastic structure where we begin with the king commanding feasts. The fall of Vashti is mirrored by the rise of Esther, and where the king receives counsel from wise men in chapter 1 and from young men in chapter 2. And at the very center is chapter 2 and verse 1 when Ahasuerus remembers Vashti, what she'd done and what had been decreed. For all intents and purposes, Ahasuerus remembers he needs a new queen. Now, this doesn't mean that he forgot. We read similar language at the very center point of the flood account in Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. You know, God hadn't forgotten about Noah, and neither has the king about needing a queen. But now the time has come to do something about it, and the story hinges on the remembering, which means that something's going to happen. And as noted throughout chapter 1, here again we encounter creation and Sabbath language. The word good or forms thereof are used quite often. There's also a fair amount of overlapping terminology with the Song of Songs, a book that mentions a few things about a king and a bride, using all sorts of garden imagery along the way, which also echoes Genesis and the tabernacle and temple descriptions as well. So again, the text is quite intentionally written. And as we have a sense of this and are careful to look at the language, then hopefully the theology of the text becomes that much clearer and the way forward for our faith is further enriched. The chapter begins with a passage of time taking place, the king no longer angry, and then is remembering what had been decreed concerning Vashti. Now, in our minds, it just happened. But based on the evidence in the chapter, there appears to have been a passage of quite some time when we compare chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 2 and verse 16. The reason for the interruption may have been the Babylonian rebellion that took place in the fourth year of Darius' reign, as recorded by Herodotus, which involved a 20-month siege of Babylon. But now Darius Ahasuerus is back in the capital city of Susa and is looking to stabilize the empire again and remembers that he needs a new queen. In verse 2, he receives advice from the young men who minister to him to seek beautiful young girls, literally good in appearance, in all the provinces of his kingdom, so across the empire. Perhaps you think, well, that sounds like something young men would suggest, but there isn't necessarily a negative connotation to be read into the text. And in the narrative, the young men mentioned here are paralleled by the use of young eligible women used throughout, sometimes translated virgins in the English text, and also it parallels those given to Esther in verse 9. So they also suggest that the king appoint officers in all the provinces to gather all the young girls, good in appearance, to the house of women in Susa, under the hand of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the house of women. And the women would be given ointments, it's literally rubbings. They would go through some type of beautifying regimen for their skin, and that would also help them to make them smell good. And then notice the language of verse 4. And let the young woman who is good in the eyes of the king, let her reign instead of Vashti. And the word was good in the eyes of the king, and he did so. Something being good in someone's eyes. What's that reminiscent of? That should remind us of Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to read the king's reaction as a bad thing, but simply to notice another connection to the Genesis imagery that has pervaded the book thus far. So the king has a plan and enacts it, according to the end of verse 4. But then we're introduced to a new character in verses 5 and 6, which slightly interrupts the flow of the story. A man, a Jew, was in Susa the capital, or citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a man of Benjamin. Mordecai comes onto the scene, and we're given some of his genealogy. But let's start with his name, which means man of Marduk, or worshiper of Marduk, which was the chief god of the Babylonians. And this should be our first clue to the type of fellow Mordecai is, since we're never given his Jewish name. See, he's not a good guy at this point in the story, but is compromised and is actually another troublemaker when we take a closer look at the evidence. Now, there's plenty of testimony, especially from Jewish sources, that paints Mordecai in a positive light as a hero in the book, but that's simply not the case, at least not at this point in time. Why does the author use his pagan name? Well, perhaps to indicate his approach, his perspective, his pagan actions. He's hiding his true identity, in a manner of speaking. We should understand that Mordecai is playing a political game, is a schemer, and is looking how to position himself in higher standing in Persian society and among the ruling class. Now, I realize I haven't provided much evidence for this assertion yet, but want you to be already thinking along these lines as the story unfolds, and I hope to fill in more of the evidence as we go. The genealogical information that's given is also significant. Jair is likely Mordecai's father, but the references to Shimei and Kish are probably not to be understood in a strict chronological sense, but should send us back farther. You know, who was Shimei? Famously, the Benjamite who cursed David as he was making his way out of Jerusalem during the insurrection of Absalom. Who was Kish? The father of Saul, the first king of Israel, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. So the author seems to be intentionally connecting Mordecai to Saul, though he's doing it in a somewhat subtle way, which becomes more interesting when we're introduced to Haman in chapter 3, who is a descendant from Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who Saul failed to put to death, but then who Samuel hacked to pieces. See, the writer is setting the stage for what's to come and the dynamics of how we're to understand the text. We're also told in verse 6 that Mordecai was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, 3 times the writer tells us they were carried away, that they were removed to Babylon. And Mordecai was among them, probably as a baby or a young child, which is another piece for making the case that Darius and not Xerxes is the ruler of Persia at this point. But then we come to verse 7. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was beautiful of form and was good in appearance. And when her father died and her mother, Mordecai took her to him as a daughter. So Esther and Mordecai are cousins. But notice how Esther is first introduced according to her Jewish name, Hadassah, which means myrtle. The name Esther is a Persian word that means star, or perhaps even Ishtar, or Venus, the morning and evening star. However, if you're familiar with the myrtle blossom, such as a crepe myrtle, then you may know that there are 5 petals that form a star-like shape, and the stamen that come from the blossom can look like bursts of light. So myrtle blossoms are also quite fragrant, which adds to some of the symbolism that we then encounter later in the text. So we're finally introduced to the character for whom the book is named and what happens to her. She becomes one of the women taken to the house of the king and placed in the hand of Haggai, that phrase being used 2 times in verse 8. Now, we should probably understand that the women who come to Susa aren't brought there against their will. It's not like they were rounded up by soldiers going door to door or something like that, but that they basically go of their own accord. And notice that Esther is going to the king's house, so there's a sense in which she's no longer under Mordecai's authority. And then what do we read in verse 9? The young woman was good in his eyes, Haggai's, and she carried hesed, kindness, to his face. That's a very literal translation, but it conveys this idea of the favor and kindness that she portrayed, and she made such an impression upon him that he literally troubled himself to provide her with ointments and portions, and then gave her 7 chosen young women from the king's house and changed her and her young women to the best, to a good place in the house of women. But then we come to verse 10, And the writer tells us that Esther had not caused it to be told. She hadn't made it conspicuous, her people and her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her to cause it not to be told. Now we read that and think, well, he was just being careful. The Jews are in a foreign country. They need to be cautious, and Mordecai is being really wise. But that's not what's going on here. Rather, we need to understand that the Jews weren't under any threat from the Persians at this point in time, and arguably the opposite, and that Mordecai, again, he's playing his political game. We contended before that Vashti's actions were probably driven by politics, and now Mordecai's are as well, except that he's got Esther involved and even using her to a certain degree. Now, why do I say this about Mordecai? Well, mainly because he was already in a position of some influence in the kingdom. Even though it isn't part of our reading, our text for reading today, in chapter 2 and verse 19, we read that Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. That doesn't mean that Mordecai was sitting around like a bum begging money off of people who came and went. No, to be seated at the gate means you're part of the city council, that you're an elder who helps to pass judgments, and that you have some measure of position in society. Understood from that perspective, Mordecai has a certain standing in Susa, and his actions are driven from his own desire to climb up the political ladder. It's a pretty safe guess that Mordecai put Esther up to attempt and become the next queen, which could be advantageous to him, having the ear of someone close to the king. His command for her to be silent about being a Jew is all part of his maneuvering, and arguably Esther's failure thus far in the story, but especially after she becomes the queen. Well, we're not quite at that point in the story yet. Verses 12 to 14 give an account of the process that took place for the women who were candidates to be the next queen. They each had a turn to go before King Ahasuerus, and notice the year-long process they went through. 12 months to fulfill their days of their rubbings, their beautifying regimen, which included 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and ointments for women. That's a pretty, you know, extended spa day. But these are terms that we find used in relation to the oil used to anoint the tabernacle and priests in Exodus 30 and verse 23. They were anointed to serve in God's house. And these women are being anointed in order to enter the great king's house. But what does this lengthy regimen result in? Well, basically in producing human flowers. As one scholar notes, Esther, Hadassah, myrtle blossom, was already a flower. For 6 months, the girls were massaged with oil of myrrh to soften their skin and make them smell good. Then for 6 months, they were given other ointments and also perfumes, which probably means sitting in rooms with various flavors of incense that would absorb into their soft skin. Then when the girl's turn to go see the king came, she got to choose what perfume she wanted to wear, clothing, jewelry, etc., from the house of women and was taken to the house of the king. Verse 14. In the evening she went, and in the morning came back to the second house of women in the hand of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, the one keeping the concubines that did not go in again, unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now, a few things to note. First, the language of evening to morning should remind us of the creation days in Genesis and the refrain, and there was evening and morning the first day, etc. Secondly, it is entirely possible that we are to infer that the girl's arriving in the evening and leaving in the morning means that she sleeps with the king, a practice which, of course, we reject based upon God's commands. There may also be a bit of an echo here to Solomon and his 300 concubines besides his 700 wives. But it's also possible that this was the time for an extended interview to take place in order for the king to get to know the young eligible woman, even as verse 17 seems to indicate. But then also notice that the girl's status changes, it seems, from young woman to concubine, that she goes from Haggai's house to Shazgaz's house, the name Shazgaz meaning servant of the beautiful. And it's quite likely that if a young woman went to live at the second house, she remained there for the rest of her life, that she wasn't allowed to leave and marry and have a normal life, even if she wanted to. And if that was the case, then we can further see the gamble that Mordecai takes with Esther. Because if she's not chosen, then off she goes to the second house of women. Perhaps this is partially why Mordecai was daily going to the court in front of the House of Women, as we're told in verse 11, to find out how things were going and what was being done to Esther and so forth. Well, Esther's turn finally comes in verse 15. But notice how the writer interrupts the flow of the story once again, and what new information is revealed. And when came the turn for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as a daughter to go to the king? She asked for nothing except what Haggai said, the king's eunuch, who kept the women. And Esther was finding favor in the eyes of all seeing her. So the writer tells us the name of Esther's father, Abihail, which means, my father is mighty. Some of you may already know that there isn't a single overt reference to God or Yahweh in the entire book, which has caused consternation for some. But this subtle hidden reference to the unnamed God in the book of Esther is fitting. The invisible God shows himself mighty in this book. There are also some rabbinic arguments that the divine name of Yahweh appears four times in Esther. But the writer chooses this moment to tell us the name of Esther's father, to remind us that he was Mordecai's uncle, and that Mordecai had taken in Esther as a daughter. Why? What's the point? As one scholar contends, to make the point that Esther, who'd been a daughter of Mordecai, was now at this point supposed to go into the king as a wife of one sort or another. She now owed allegiance to the great king. Would she tell the great king who she really was, or deceive him and continue to submit to Mordecai? Esther shows wisdom in doing what Haggai advises. This might just be political scheming on her part, but since she found favor in everyone's eyes, I think not. The schemers were the girls who chose their own things. Esther shows genuine humility, a good character that will emerge triumphant later on. She demonstrates the submission that Vashti lacked. So she was favored by Haggai. She was favored by everyone. And so there's no real reason for her to continue to hide her identity. Verse 16, and Esther was taken to the king, Ahasuerus, to his royal house in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his kingdom. This is the only mention of Tebeth in the Bible, and may mean goodness, having the Hebrew word for good as part of its root, which, if true, only adds to how often the word has appeared in the book thus far. But even more, we're told it's the 7th year of the great king's kingdom, which once again conjures up creation and Sabbath themes. And then verse 17, what we've all been waiting for. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she carried favor and kindness to his face more than all the eligible young women, and he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Notice that the king was won over by her favor and kindness. Two of the terms used to describe how her relationship with Haggai grew, and how she was viewed by all that saw her, as we read at the end of verse 15. What everyone else sees and experiences, so does the king. And so he makes her his queen. And we'd probably like to know more about their conversation and so forth, but we're not given that information. The writer tells us what he tells us, and the verse ends with a coronation. And what's the proper way to celebrate a coronation? Well, with a feast, a great feast. For all the princes and servants, it was Esther's feast. And what did the king also do? He granted a release, probably from taxes, to the provinces and gave gifts according to the hand of the king. Well, that just adds to the Sabbath theme. He's giving the people a rest from paying taxes, and not only that, but giving gifts besides. So once again, the generosity of the great king is on display, pointing us forward to Christ. Certainly we see a generous king displayed in Ahasuerus, even as he pictures our generous king in the Lord Jesus. He gives gifts himself, the Holy Spirit, and the gifts he has given to those who serve the body, even as we read in Ephesians 4, and so much else besides. Our king brings relief, even as Jesus declares in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's what our great king gives. But also notice how this historical story also directs us to the course of history. Could it be that what we have here is a picture of what takes place between Yahweh and Israel and Jesus, Yahweh, and the church. Israel disobeys, Israel rebels, and so the Lord needs a new queen, for which he even draws in members for his church, his bride, from the far reaches of his kingdom, from the ends of the earth. And when we consider where we are in the history of God's people in the book of Esther, when we understand the context of the exile and return from exile, when these mighty Gentile empires and their rulers were ordained by God to protect and keep his chosen people, even to serve as his messiahs, it's pushing us forward to the inclusion of the Gentiles in his kingdom. Now, Ahasuerus doesn't look for a new queen from within the usual Persian political circles of nobility and royalty, but instead broadens his search to encompass his empire. And doesn't Esther's story thus far point us to the end, to the moment where all of history is headed? Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. See, in Esther, we see the church. And not only as the bride of Christ, but also in the calling that is ours. You know, what should our reputation be? What should our conduct be? Do we find favor with people because of who we are? Granted, that's not always going to happen, but there's an aspect of our lives as Christians that should be appealing, that should draw people to us, that our speech and conduct would be filled with grace and kindness in the best sense. What's more, aren't we called not to conceal our calling as the light of the world? You know, Esther's hiding of her identity and Mordecai instructing her to do so goes against what Israel was taught in the law and the prophets, to be a light and witness to the nations, even to act as an intermediary between God and the peoples. You know, when in Babylon, Daniel and his friends were clear as to who they were. They didn't hide their identity or use it for their own selfish purposes. Rather, they live faithfully. They witness faithfully, even at times, under the threat of death. And they did that because they trusted in Yahweh, their God, and he came to their defense. For our faith, our trust is to mirror the same. What does Jesus tell the disciples just after he recounts what we call the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and then after he tells them to be the salt of the earth? Again, he's speaking to his disciples. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, of course, a city set on a mountain is a reference to Jerusalem. But Jesus is building the foundations for a new city in his disciples, even declaring them to be the light of the world. Now, wait a second, you might be thinking, isn't Jesus the light of the world, as we read in John 8 and verse 12? Well, of course Jesus is the light of the world. But so are the disciples. So is the church that continues the message and ministry of Jesus, because Jesus explicitly says, they're the light of the world. Jesus uses his disciples. God uses the saints. It is through them that God's activity in the world takes place. God shines through them, even as he's shown through Jesus. But as Jesus indicates, clearly men are to see what we're doing. They're to see our good works. And if they're going to see them, then that presumes that we will be doing good works. And we are not doing good works for the sake of good works, nor are we doing them just to make the world a better place. Now, the reason for the good works is so that our Heavenly Father will be glorified, that men will come to worship the Father. It's an act of obedience. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This is who you are. This is who you are called to be in the world. You know, the church as Esther, the church as Myrtle Morningstar is to shine. And I don't mean that in some type of cheesy way, but we are to shine. We are light bearers, even as we are created in the image of God. And also the church should smell good. I'm not talking about perfumes and colognes and stuff, though. We don't spend a year getting perfumed and oiled, but we are baptized. We are anointed and are even to have the aroma of the gospel about our lives. As Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians in the second chapter. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Perhaps there continues to be more than meets the eye in the book of Esther. And hopefully our theology and understanding of God are deepened by it. And hopefully our understanding of our calling in this world as the church, as the bride of Christ, is further deepened as well, as we take our roles and places in the story that the Savior is telling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if the light of the church is dim, the world suffers in darkness and fear, ignorance and death. When the light of the church burns brightly, the world is filled with light and life of the kingdom that is yet to come. Give us courage of faith and life to live as the light. Shake us out of our comfortable complacencies so that we might not neglect the calling you've placed upon us as your bride. May Jesus, the light of the world, shine through us that we might reflect the glory of Christ. And may our works be seen by men that they might come to know and worship you. Work so in us and through us to these ends by the Spirit and word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.